Okay, have you ever assembled a jigsaw puzzle without the picture? Yeah. A few of you have. I must admit I have. It was a 24-piece children's puzzle, but... You have to start with sorting out the edge pieces and then turn them face up. And then you know that at least now you've got a subset of the pieces that do all fit with one another. And you probably want to start with the corners. Though depending on the picture, you may not be able to tell which corner is which, where they go. And then you can gradually fill in some edge bits by the picture and the shape of the piece. And depending on the size of the puzzle, it might take an awfully long time and be a very laborious job. Understanding who Jesus is a bit like trying to do a jigsaw puzzle without a picture and with some of the pieces missing. When we look at a gospel story, we should recognise that we're looking at just one piece in that jigsaw puzzle. And even when we have all the gospel stories together, we've still only got a subset of the edge pieces. The picture becomes more complete as we start looking at other scriptures, Old Testament, the rest of the New Testament, about Jesus. But even then, it's not a complete picture of Jesus that we've got. It's a sufficient picture for our salvation. But our understanding is limited by the fact that we're humans. And Jesus is more than human. And the divine side of his nature is perhaps rather more like the inside pieces of the jigsaw. We catch glimpses, but we haven't got the full picture. Our heads just aren't capable of holding the full picture of who God is. He is God, after all. It took the early church over 400 years to come to the fullest picture of Jesus that we have as an agreed, this is Orthodox faith. And ever since that time, 451 AD, this has been accepted as the Orthodox faith by Catholic, by Orthodox, by Protestant churches. And that is that Jesus is in effect fully human and fully God, that he's of one substance, one nature with the Father with respect to his divinity, and he's of one nature, one substance with respect to humanity, with us. Two natures in one person. Today's passage about the Transfiguration is one piece of the jigsaw puzzle that contributes to that overall picture. It would help if you could open the Bible in front of you on page 984. As Matthew chapter 17, as Jesus selects Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of his disciples, and he takes them up a mountain. We often think that it's a Christian virtue to be fair and even-handed. Yet Jesus makes no attempt to that. He doesn't relate to all people in exactly the same way. The crowds heard him preach. The crowds ate their fill when 5,000 were fed from 5 loaves and 2 fish. But only 70 were sent out on mission. And only 12 got to travel with Jesus for 3 years, crisscrossing the country. And only Peter, James, and John were with him at some special moments, including the Transfiguration, the raising of Tabitha, isn't it? The 12-year-old girl who had died. And arguably of those three, John was the closest to Jesus, the one whom Jesus loved. And John himself was later to write, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard," we've been having a lot about seeing and hearing in our service so far today, "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." And elsewhere he says, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." How much was that influenced by this episode of the Transfiguration? On the mountain, Jesus was literally metamorphosed before Peter, James, and John. His face, it says, shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. The narrative is actually told from the disciples' perspective. Verse 2, there he was transfigured before them. Verse 3, just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah. There's a strong sense in which this episode is not just for Jesus' benefit, it's for the disciples' benefit too. In fact, we've no idea whether or not Jesus ever experienced a similar transfiguration when he was on his own, when he went off into a quiet place to pray. But this time, he has deliberately chosen his three closest disciples that they may see him revealed in his glory. His face like the sun. His clothes as white as the light. John, one of the three there on that day, was privileged to have another revelation of God decades later on the island of Patmos, when he records, "Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. His eyes were like blazing fire. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever.'" It's John. Peter, another of the three, was later to write in his second epistle explicitly about this episode on the mountain. He writes this, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from the mountain, from heaven, sorry, when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Peter heard it, and Peter the activist wants to do something. He wants to capture the moment. He wants to bottle the experience. He doesn't want it to go away, and he babbles on about building shelters. But then, whilst he was still speaking, it says, the most awe-inspiring moment of all, verse 5, "A bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Imagine being Peter, just being babbling on about building shelters, and all of a sudden, God arrives in an amazing cloud. It's mind-boggling. I don't know what Peter... It's no wonder that at the end, verse 6, it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground, terrified. Terrified in the presence of Almighty God. Seeing Jesus changed to reflect his glory was one amazing, stupendous thing. Seeing Moses and Elijah with him, though I do wonder how they knew it was Moses and Elijah, but never mind, was another amazing experience. But the overwhelming presence of God and his clear voice speaking directly to them must have been absolutely incredible. God's affirmation, if they ever had any doubt, that Jesus was no ordinary man, but his son whom he loves, with whom he was well pleased. You probably recognize those words. We had them about 3 months, 2.5 months ago. Alistair was preaching, I think, was it? At Jesus' baptism, at the start of his ministry. They're the same words now repeated as he approaches the end of it. And it's an echo of the call of God to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Genesis 22:2. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. And now another father calls his son to offer himself in sacrifice. Only this time he would go through with it. But in the meantime, the disciples are to listen to him. It's a call that comes to us time and time again. Listen to Jesus. Listen to him speaking through his word. Listen to him speaking through his spirit, through others, through his creation. Listen to his wisdom. Listen to his guidance. Listen to his summons. Listen to his commands. Listen to his assurance. Listen and then follow and obey. It's a moment that was a key piece in the jigsaw, an inner piece of the jigsaw that touches an outside edge. In any relationship, it takes time to understand and get to know someone. And even with people we know well, there are times when we gain particular insight into their character, when we see something that they do or say. It just shines a light and gives us a fresh insight. And that seems to be how the transfiguration works for the disciples. And it also offers us a key insight into who Jesus is. But they still don't get the complete picture. It was, after all, only a single piece of the jigsaw being added that day. And after this awe-inspiring, terrifying moment, probably, God knows, they've taken as much as they can. And when they open their eyes, they're alone with Jesus once more. And then they're told not to share the experience. Can you imagine? The most life-changing experience they could possibly have had up to that point, and they're told, give it to yourselves, lads. At least they had each other to share it with. And they would get the chance to share with others. The time would come. Maybe once they could share it in a way that would be more readily understood, perhaps after Jesus' resurrection. Maybe once its impact on their lives was more evident. But it was only three of the disciples that Jesus took with him that had this incredible experience on the mountain. The rest were left in the valley below. And we read on that they were trying to cast a demon out of a boy, but not getting on very well with it. Peter, James and John had this mountaintop experience, heaven touching earth. Jesus revealed in his glory. The Father's presence enveloping them in a cloud and speaking audibly to them. The three had that experience. The other nine floundered below in the valley. And we have to accept that Jesus reveals himself in different ways to different people in different situations. He revealed himself to Saul on the road to Damascus in this dazzling light. But to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, there was nothing impressive or out of the ordinary until Jesus broke bread. As Christians, we're not all going to have the same spiritual encounters with God. And sometimes it seems like it's always somebody else who has the great experiences, the words from God really speaking into a situation. They see the miracles, they hear the best preachers, they enjoy the most sublime worship. It seems sometimes that the rest of us must just exist on whatever scraps fall off the table. Well, we follow Jesus where and how we are able, in the way he reveals himself to us. We receive that which he has for us and not that which he has for someone else. We experience him in many ways. Some might be extraordinary and most are very routine. But each experience is valid. Each is as important as the other. So how is your it's gone to sleep again. When it wakes up, David, could you move on to the next? Oh, there we go. How's your jigsaw puzzle of Jesus doing? As long as you only have an earthly picture, the puzzle will be far from complete. You'll have mainly edge pieces. But Jesus himself gives us a fuller picture, if we'll listen to it, as to who he is. He reveals that he did have a pre-existing existence, presence in heaven. That he's entered into this earthly sphere on a mission. And once the mission's accomplished, he is to return to the heavenly sphere, from which, in due season, he will come back to earth. This time, however, in his full majesty and glory, to gather up the fruits of his work and to consummate all things. And he proclaims himself in that future glory, no less than the universal king seated on the throne of judgment of the living and the dead. If we start from a human picture, a human perspective only of Jesus, we will have a very incomplete picture. If we start from that heavenly picture that Jesus portrays of himself, co-equal with God at creation, coming in flesh on a mission to restore us to the Father, currently in heaven with God, ready to judge and to rule for eternity, then we'll have a much fuller and truer picture of who Jesus is. And then the transfiguration piece, the gospel piece of this passage, that's one piece of the jigsaw, no longer appears as if it's in the wrong box. You know, it's a bit of another jigsaw. It doesn't belong here. No. If we have that heavenly perspective, then the transfiguration piece fits as an integral part of the picture. In fact, it's only as we take the heavenly perspective that much of what Jesus does and teaches makes sense. Otherwise, a lot of what he teaches isn't wise, it's mad. To take a few examples, he lays claim to being divine. For example, in Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. He's saying he's Lord of the angels. He's saying that God's angels are his angels. He's saying that God's kingdom is his kingdom. If you only have an earthly picture of Jesus, you're going to say he's nuts. He claims a unique relationship to God the Father, superior to that of any angel. He says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom Jesus chooses to reveal him. In the chapter preceding the Transfiguration, the previous story, 6 days before, as we were looking in the first part, is when Peter makes this amazing confession of faith as to who Jesus is. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. An example which Jesus does not reject, does not put at a distance. He accepts it. It's an affirmation of who Jesus is that is either the truth or a horrendous blasphemy. And Jesus does not rebuke Peter for that, but accepts it. He repeatedly and unashamedly preaches himself. Himself as the way, the truth, the life, the light of the world, the bread of life, the water of life, the good shepherd, the door, the vine. He claims to be on equal terms with the Father, to be able to forgive sins, to give us eternal life, to have pre-existed before his birth, and to have come down from heaven and is ready to return. In the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus makes staggering claims about himself. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He lays claim to universal power and authority. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He places himself alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit, co-equal with God, in all respects the same as them, constituting together the Godhead, one God, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. He claims absolute authority of his teaching. Those things only make sense if we are ready to perceive Jesus from a heavenly perspective. And if we were thinking of him merely as a man, he would be a madman. He claims that his life is an atonement for others. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. He's the source of life and the judge of all. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Seen from that heavenly perspective, the Transfiguration is just another piece of the jigsaw. It validates why we should listen to him, why we should obey him, why we should follow him. It underlines the significance of the community that he builds and why we should want to be part of it. It gives us confidence in heaven and our place there and why we should not fear death. And it gives us reason to worship him, laying down our lives for him, going out in the world this week to serve him and to serve his kingdom. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are his. forever and ever. Maybe only when we get to heaven will we get the finished picture, and it may not be what we're expecting at all. But in the meantime, how is your picture of Jesus? Will you acknowledge him as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Fully human, yes, but also fully divine, on a mission among us to rescue us, to restore us to his Father, who is our Father and our God. Let's pray. Wow, Jesus, you are an awesome God. And this morning we bow before you and acknowledge you as Lord and God. We confess that we have not always behaved as if you are our God. But we thank you that your mission was in order to restore us and our place in the Father's kingdom, which is your kingdom. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood shed on the cross that covers our sin. Thank you, Jesus, for your warm embrace and welcome. Thank you that you are building your community, your church, your people, to do your work in your world. And we willingly give ourselves to that work. Jesus, come among us. Have your way among us. Reveal yourself to us. Open our eyes that we may see you. Open our ears that we may hear. For you are our God.